Good morning. If you don't mind, open up your Bibles to John chapter 18. And if you do mind, you're in the wrong place. John chapter 18. All right, John chapter 18. And to catch you up, if you have not been here for a while or just need a refresher like I often do, we are in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Back starting in John chapter 13, we find that this whole section here is the night of Jesus' betrayal, and that John records more than any of the other Gospels about this night, and records all of the teaching that is included in that night. He includes the disciples receiving much more teaching, also some scoldings, some spankings as well. There are given by Jesus to the disciples because of the pride issue that they still fight. Remember, Jesus washes their feet this night as well. He also makes many prophecies about what is about to happen. He knows the future. He knows the future perfectly. He announces these events, such as their abandoning him, Peter's denial of him three times before the rooster crows, how he is going to be betrayed, how he is going to be arrested as well. So there's lots of information that he is giving before his crucifixion. John 17, we spent several sermons on as well. We can't review it in great depth, but we saw where Jesus prays at the beginning there for himself. He prays for his disciples. And then thirdly, and last week we covered, he also prays for us. He prays for all who will believe in the word through the disciples. And if you're here today and you have believed in the gospel, then that is what Jesus is talking about. So that you as a believer right now, whatever your name is, he was praying for you before he went to the cross, which is a beautiful thing because it is nicknamed the priestly prayer, because as in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, the priest would represent those who are outside of the tabernacle. He would take the sacrifice into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, would cast the blood there on the mercy seat and come back out and bring blessings and bring peace to the people. And so we find that all those who believe the gospel are included in this prayer by our high priest, who is about to go into the Holy of Holies and bring the perfect sacrifice of himself. All right, so with that said, let's look over at chapter 18. We'll read today verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none of them." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to die for our sins and to drink of this cup which was given to him. We thank you for his obedience, and we acknowledge that we are sinners. We are disobedient, but positionally we have been made right by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it is him that we put all of our faith, all of our trust for our salvation today. God, strengthen us even as we study your word today. Help us to be corrected. Help us to be rebuked, reproofed if need be. Help us to feed on your word, to nourish, let this word nourish our souls, God. May we store it in our hearts so we might not sin against you. May we focus on it. May we meditate on it. May we not neglect your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now John's gospel is the only one that contains the lengthy prayer of John chapter 17. It is also unique and that it does not contain the agonizing prayer, which is often called the prayer at Gethsemane. So you might recall that, the prayer, and we'll get to that in a moment, where Jesus is in agony and sweats drops of blood. That is not recorded in John 17, instead, or John at all. Instead, he records this prayer for us to look at. Now, it is possible that John, being aware of the other Gospels, John being written last, knew that that was well recorded, well documented, and it's kind of an accepted theory that John's Gospel is a supplement as far as he's bringing other information that the other Gospels did not cover in depth. And so it definitely seems to be the case when you look at chapter 13 to the end of this Gospel. There's a lot of information, especially that is there, that is not included in those other Gospels. So that is there. We acknowledge that the Garden of Gethsemane prayer did take place. We will cover it a little bit today as well, but there are some different things that John covers. Today, as we look at chapter 18, you'll notice a lot of the details, even here in this scene that we're going to cover, are not in the others. But there is a theme, and there seems to be a theme going from the beginning of John to the end. And you see a lot of emphasis on, there's several themes, but this one seems to be that Jesus is in control, that Jesus remains sovereign, that God's plan is unaltered and God's plan is unalterable, and that no matter what mankind and the powers that be are coming against him, everything is going just as planned. So you hear that in John, especially if you go back through it with that in mind and read it now, you'll be like, this is really obvious now. But just a few points to look at. John wants the reader to fully understand the crucifixion was not the result of Jesus being unaware, making a mistake, misjudging his enemy, or because he did not have the power or foresight to stop it. Quite the opposite. John is concerned and wants the reader to see that Jesus is going forward with the crucifixion, knowing full well what is going to happen, and he's going forward with full intentionality. And we see this in multiple places. Just to kind of get the foundation of this, just look at a couple of spots with me. Look over at John chapter 12, 27 through 33. In multiple places we could go, but I'm just going to kind of summarize this a little bit as we get into John chapter 18 today. But Jesus knew the time and method of his death. So one of the points as we think on this, Jesus is in control, he's remained sovereign, he's going forward with the sovereign plan of God, is number one, that Jesus knew the time and method of his death beforehand. We see this reflected in John 12, 27 through 33. Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice was for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So here you see John recording the intentionality of Jesus. And we looked at this before, early in the book of John, the hour has not come. The hour has not yet come. But we get to this section, and now the hour has come. Jesus, as you remember, has entered into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament. He has entered in, presenting himself on Lamb Selection Day for the Passover event. He is presenting himself as the Lamb of God, as John announced him, who's come to take away the sins of the world. The hour is here. He had come to other Passovers. There's at least two others recorded for us in the Gospels that he had attended, but none coming in riding on a donkey. But now is the time, and now the hour has come. And he tells exactly how he is going to die. He is going to be lifted up. So you see John mentioning that in verse 33. He said this. Why did he say this? To show what kind of death he was going to die. So all this is already known. There is no accident. There's no misjudging in Jesus' plan to bring about salvation. He is the true Messiah, and this is how he is going to accomplish his work. John 13, just fast forward over there, turn a page or two. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So notice, knew, all right? He knew these things ahead of time. Verse 1. Verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. All right? And just stop there. We could keep going, but I'm just pointing out that he knew these things. He knew his hour had come to depart out of this world. He knew that he was from the... verse 3, sorry. He knew the Father had given all things into his hands and knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. Verse 2 lets us know that he also knew that devil had entered into Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. So all these things are known by God. He knows his purpose by Christ. He knows his purpose. He knows why he's here. He knows his mission. He knows what time he is going to die. The hour has now come, and he knows what's going to be accomplished, and he knows where he's going afterwards. All right. Point number two, as we look at this, is that Jesus knew exactly who was going to betray him. This is no surprise at all. Several places we could look to, but since we're in chapter 13, just looking again how Jesus is in control, even though the situation seems chaotic, even though it seems tragically accidental, it is not. Look at verse 21 through 30. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against himself, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, but buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. All right, long story short, everything is happening and will continue to happen exactly as Jesus knew it would. Even though the scene that's about to be revealed, that John has recorded, it unfolds and appears to be chaotic and tragic, John wants the reader to know that Jesus remains in control. So as chapter 18 opens up, the same point is made again. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. We continue on. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew that place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So you see how John drops that information out there for us, the details of the story. This is very much a narration, right? It's the details and where they're walking, where they're going, and exactly what's going on, that John is telling a story. But look at that verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" So Jesus was not taken by surprise. He knows all these things. A few notes here on John's narration of this story. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him and even went exactly to the place where Judas would know where to find him. Oftentimes we think of this Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives here, as something he just happened upon that night. But sometimes we don't put this together, but because he actually frequented this place often. And Luke records that, not John. But look, these two are up here on the screen for you today. But look what Luke says in 21:37. He says, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. This is the same place that he goes to pray the night of his crucifixion, or the night of his betrayal. Look at Luke 22:39. Luke mentions it again. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. So what we get a picture here is that when Jesus would come near Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, if it was not a required feast time, he would stay in Bethany over there with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And that seemed to be kind of a place where he and the disciples would remain and stay. They became good friends and knew one another. But there was a requirement for the primary feast that you had to come back to Jerusalem proper and that you had to reside there. So that when Jesus would come to the actual feast, they would stay, not in a hotel, not over here with his friends in Bethany, but they would stay at this nice area and basically camp outside. They would be outside in the Olive Garden. All right. So long story short, Jesus, even this night of his betrayal, the disciples leave and they go exactly where they always go when they're in town for a feast. They had to be there, and they go to the Mount of Olives to pray. So Jesus is not hiding. He knows that he has sent the betrayer, that Satan has entered into Judas. Judas is going now to betray him. He is aware all of this is going on. He doesn't run. He doesn't flee. He doesn't try to hide at all. In fact, he goes exactly where Judas will know to find him. It's where they always go. All right? Now, there's also an interesting Old Testament shadow. When you look at the Old Testament and New Testament and interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, you also see some interesting things there. And one of them has to do with the life of David. This valley called Kidron that is mentioned here is very historic, which is also neat as well. You know, we have these points and geographical points in the Bible that are accurate and that are true and that were really there in the Old Testament. They're really there even now in many regards, in many places. Unlike, for example, the Book of Mormon, all right, where it's just made up stuff, made up places that do not exist. Lots of towns and places and rivers and valleys are mentioned. They're simply non-existent. They are not even here. But we can go to the Bible. We see Jesus is in a historic place where things have happened before. And we're not going to get into this greatly today, but if you would like to look into this, you're welcome to 2 Samuel 15:23-31. 2 Samuel 15:23-31. Just going to summarize it quickly. But we see the Kidron is being crossed. It's being crossed by David. And it's a very similar story. In fact, John 13:18, that has to do with Judas betraying Jesus, and Jesus saying that, and John saying that this has to happen to fulfill Scripture. It refers back to this same section that David is being betrayed by his son, and in this particular section, the betrayer has come. He has betrayed David, and David is crossing the valley, going up the Mount of Olives, weeping and crying because he has been betrayed. And it's a very interesting story because David's life does not mirror perfectly Jesus's, okay? But it's a shadow. It's a foreshadowing in many places. And David is, Jesus is, that the Davidic king that would come from him. And there's lots of similarities that are there. And this seems to be one of them, that David has just been betrayed. He is crossing this can be a creek. It can kind of look like a river depending on the time. But he's crossing over and going up the Mount of Olives weeping. And it's fascinating because he goes up weeping and will soon return victorious. And there's a lot of foreshadowing that is there. That's just bonus today. You don't have to keep all that. But it's just interesting, very interesting that that's going on. All right, let's look over to verse 5 through verse 9 here in John 18. And he just continues the story. Then they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. So again, we find, simply put here, in this, just summarizing this narration, there is no hiding. Jesus steps forward. They've come with a cohort of Roman soldiers, which could be hundreds. Most likely it's a representative of those hundreds that are stationed there. But either way, there's a multitude of Roman soldiers in combination with the temple guards. They've come to arrest Jesus. They've got lanterns. They've got weapons, right? They've come to get him, to arrest him. They're prepared for whatever may come. And instead of looking and hiding, needing these lanterns, Jesus just steps forward. And another historical point here is that there is no need for lanterns, really, at that time, because it was a full moon, as the Passover always happened on a full moon. So that was already bright outside, but they had in mind they were going to be hunting, going and getting. He would run, and they would be some kind of chase, having to use weapons, etc. None of that was needed as he steps forward and simply says, "I am he." And he does this so that none of the disciples are lost. So by stepping forward, he sacrifices himself and saves those behind him. This is the greatest show of compassion, the greatest show of love, that he gives his life for others, right? But also you see a semblance here of the priestly role and also the sacrificial role. I am putting myself forward. I am the high priest. I am the sacrifice as well. And I'm saving them. So none of the disciples are lost. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. All right. And another interesting point. John, in chapter 18, he is the only gospel writer who mentions the names. He is the only one that mentions the name of Peter. And again, we don't know exactly why. There's some theories out there. It could be true. The other Gospels were written earlier while Peter was alive. So to keep Peter from reaping the consequences for cutting off the high priest's servant's ear, his name is left out. That could be. It seems reasonable. But for whatever reason, John includes this detail in here. It even includes the servant's name. Was Malchus. I would like to find out what happens to Malchus later on, right? You'd love to hear his story of like, yeah, I sliced my ear right off and Jesus picked it up, put it back on, and now I hear just fine. I mean, what happened to him, Malchus? We don't know. But it would be very fascinating to find out exactly what happened. But anyway, Peter is here once again presented as a person who acts or talks too quickly, okay? And we've seen this with Peter multiple times. He is passionate. He is kind of rash in his passion, all right? Multiple times, if you think back to even the transfiguration of Jesus, as Jesus, John, and Peter, James go up to the mount, and there Jesus is transfigured before him. Peter, not knowing what to say, says, "Would you like me to build a house for you here, or you and Elijah and Moses?" And it literally even says, because he did not know what he was saying. It's like he just talks too much. Okay, it's just like no filter. And there's no filter for his thinking, no filter for his actions sometimes. You see his personality coming through. You think of Peter walking on the water and all the other disciples like, wow, Jesus is walking on the water. Peter's like, I'm jumping in. I'm doing this too. None of the other ones did that, right? But it's like, I'm doing this thing. And it's just, you continue to see this. Peter, great highlight, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Yes, my Father has revealed that to you." Moments later, Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem. There I will be betrayed. There I will be arrested. There I will be crucified." And Peter says, "No, no, don't do that." And Jesus has to say, "Get ye behind me, Satan." It's like, what is going on? He's so quick to think and speak, or not think, but quick to speak. All right. Same thing kind of happening here. Peter's actions could have easily led to a slaughter of all the disciples. He pulls out his own personal weapon, which most likely was somewhat utilitarian as well, as being a fisherman, that it was used for multiple reasons, kind of the reason, like someone might carry a pocket knife, something like that. But either way, he carries it out. carries it, whether it was meant to be a weapon or he was carrying it for utilitarian type purposes. We're not quite sure. But he carries it out, carries it, pulls it out, and slashes. And it's no one aims for a person's ear when they're in combat, okay? So we know that it was not like, if you mess with me, I'm going to take your ear off. No one says such a thing, right? So he was going for death. He was probably going for the man's throat. And so you see some kind of almost Trumpish moment here where he moves just the right way and his ear is sliced off. No, seriously, it is an interesting thing. So he moves, his ear is cut off, and his name is Malchus. So this is what we find to be true. Peter could have started an all-out battle, an all-out war. It's just 11 disciples. It's just Jesus. We found out that I think there's two knives in between all of them that they have. The others have come with weapons. They're Roman-trained soldiers. This would be an onslaught. This would be a quick slaughter. But Jesus steps forward, says, "I am he, let them go." Multiple times it says this, "I am he, let them go." Peter reacts too quickly, does something he shouldn't have done. Jesus heals the man, and peace is made, and the disciples are let go. All right? So this is all happening. Peter is doing these things kind of like he normally does, talking a little too fast or acting a little too rashly. All right, look at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" All right, now this is fascinating. I love this point. I love the way verse 11 is what it mentions here. But he calls upon Peter to put his sword back. And then in similar fashion, he is saying, "Peter, you're still trying to stop me from what I am supposed to do." This is very similar to Matthew 16, or as it's recorded in Mark, where he says, "Get ye behind me, Satan. I'm telling you, I've got to go. I've got to be betrayed. I've got to be arrested. I've got to be crucified. And now that time has come." Jesus has been telling them all the way back from chapter 12, "The hour has come. The hour has come. Now is that time for the Son of Man to be crucified. This is it." And then the time now comes, and Peter is still rejecting that. He is wanting to protect Christ, but also you see that he is desiring that earthly king, then desiring him to reign right here and now. And Jesus says, "No, this is the way it's supposed to be. I am supposed to drink the cup the Father has given me." Now, look at, this one's up here for you, Matthew 16, 23. And again, just to compare that, Peter's voice and his words are a hindrance to Jesus because he's not setting his mind on the things of God, but on things of man. We find most likely this is true of Peter in that moment. They are coming. He has a sword. He steps forward to do what he is trying to do, but it's not. He doesn't have his mind set on the plan of God. Jesus has his mind perfectly set on the mind of God as moving forward in that plan. Now, Peter does not understand yet, but he will. And you see his development that Jesus is going to be the king and he is going to be the Savior. But it is only after he is arrested and after he is killed that Peter will realize all of these things and what that kingdom looks like. But now the emphasis here in verse 11, John ends that paragraph with the emphasis on the cup, that Peter stopping him from going forward would be for Jesus not to drink the cup. So what is in the cup? Why is this cup so important? Several places we're going to look to, and one of them is that agonizing prayer. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 through 44. Matthew 26, 36 through 44. So this is the prayer that John does not record that happens at Gethsemane right before he is betrayed. And John just summarizes kind of quickly the mentioning of the cup. But here we find out more about what is in the cup that Jesus has been praying about. So Matthew 26, starting at verse 36. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went and prayed away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. All right. So what we can gather from Matthew's recording of this prayer that's happening at Gethsemane right before Jesus is betrayed is the prayer. The emphasis is on the cup. And from Matthew's recording of it, we find that what is in the cup is causing great sorrow. It is causing great agony, even unto death. And that Jesus prays about this cup 3 different times. All right. Now let's look what Luke says about this cup. Look at Luke 22, verse 41 through 44. And all this combines to educate us and help us to understand what is in this cup. Luke 22, verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So what is in the cup that Jesus was so concerned about? Was it the fear of imminent arrest, abandonment of the disciples, beatings, the humiliation, the torture, the mockery or crucifixion that is now just hours away? Is that what he is so concerned about, that he is in agony, that he's prayed multiple times to the Father, that his sweat has become like drops of blood, a medical condition where you're so completely stressed that capillaries are busting and the blood infuses with the sweat coming out of the pores. And this is maximum agony, maximum torment that he is in as he thinks about the cup that is coming. And remember, he knows all things. So he knows all this is about to happen. If you could know that you are about to be crucified and know all the details that are about to happen, the abandonment of all your friends, to be isolated, to be humiliated, the whips across the back, crown of thorns on your head, beard plucked out, on the cross with spikes, there would be a lot of anxiety, a lot of nervousness about such a thing, right? And he knew every detail. He knew the pain that he was going to experience. But is that what is in the cup? To a degree, but not fully, okay? As horrible as the anguish of the crucifixion may have been, it does not appear to be the cup to which Jesus was referring. If it were, this would be contrary to his previous teaching. So Luke 12, verse 4 through 5. Look at Luke 12, verse 4 through 5. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you of whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So if Jesus tells the disciples, do not fear man, even though they can kill you, but kill the one who has the power to judge and the power to give wrath and eternal wrath out, which is God Almighty. All right. So to understand the use of this cup, and this is one of those terms that comes over from the Old Testament use of it quite often. So when we read at the end of John 18:11 that Jesus is going to drink the cup the Father has given him, we can kind of figure out, meaning the path that the Father is giving him maybe or something like that. But also we find out there's much more to it if we bring the definition over from the Old Testament. So look with me at a few passages, and definitely look there with me. Look at Isaiah 51. Turn to Isaiah 51. Lots to do with the cup in this passage. And we'll use another Old Testament passage from Jeremiah. There's another great one in Ezekiel as well. You can cover some of these other ones in discipleship time. But look at Isaiah 51, 17 through 22. And we begin to get a really good idea of what is in the cup that Jesus is about to drink of. And of course, it's an analogy, right? It's not a literal cup, but it is an analogy. It's a comparison. But this the figure of speech, the cup, is used often in the Old Testament. So here in verse 17 of chapter 51, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." The cup of his wrath. This is a good clue, all right? If your teacher repeats something three times, you're supposed to write that down, right? The cup of his wrath, all right? Great clue here. "Who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons that she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and the sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not on wine. Thus says the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more." All right. So what do we have here? What does the cup and drinking from the cup represent in Isaiah? It clearly represents the wrath of God against disobedient Israel. All right. They're very clear. God has caused them to drink of the cup of his wrath. And if you put all the words together that describe this cup of wrath, devastation, destruction, famine, sword, rebuke. All right. There is no one who comforts them. There is no hope. There is full on wrath. And that's what we see Israel has received. They disobeyed against God. God sent the invaders in. It killed so many of them. Many of them were taken away as hostages, you could say, away. And all this was done as part of God's wrath. So it was devastation, destruction, rebuke, affliction, etc. All right. Look at Jeremiah 25, 15 through 18 for one more prime example of this cup and what is in the cup. Very easy in that passage in Isaiah 51 to see that the cup is full of the wrath of God, which is interesting because what is Jesus going to be doing on the cross, right? Jeremiah 25, 15 through 18. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day." So here we have, once again, what does the cup represent in the book of Jeremiah? It is the cup of God's wrath. And it's very clear here that Jeremiah has been given the cup of God's wrath to give to them. And the consequences are that they will become desolation. They will become waste. They will become a curse. All right. So God's wrath upon them means that they're going to become a curse. Now, this is clear. Though Isaiah and Jeremiah speak of the cup of God's wrath that unrepentant Israel was to drink, it was still only a foreshadowing of the supreme cup of wrath that comes on the enemies of God who will drink of it for all of eternity. For this, we see another good use of this cup of God's wrath over in Revelation. So now turn over to Revelation. And all this is adding clarity upon clarity to John 18:11, when Jesus steps forward and says, I am he, and he walks forward to drink of the cup that God had poured for him. What does this mean for you and I? I think you know the answer, right? But just think about it. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. And again, we see drinking of the wrath of God. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So here we have the eternal wrath of God that is poured out. The cup is his anger. It is full of the wrath of God, and is to all those who follow the beast. Now, some of the eschatological views make this very specific of something that is going to come. But I think in general, this can be compared to Revelation 20, verses 14 through 15, where we see all those who are not Christ, whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are not going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, are receiving this same exact punishment. So we find that the wrath of God remains on all those who follow Satan. And even as we go back and as we've looked in the Gospels, right, we find people who were following Satan in the time of Jesus. They were following Satan. They were children of Satan, even though they did not look like children of Satan on the outside. Jesus could see right through him. So you have a division over all time of people who are either following God or they're either following Satan. Jesus knows exactly whose his is. They also bear a mark in Revelation chapter 7, not visibly, but visible to him. He knows who are his. He knows who are not his. So this passage in general is showing that there is a cup of wrath that is going to be poured out that is never goes away. Like they never get to the end of the cup. It is a continual wrath. Verse 11 there in Revelation 14, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of its name. So it is eternal. So it is an eternal punishment, an eternal drinking of the wrath of God that they never get to the bottom of. This is a description of hell. That all those who are in hell, there is not an eventual point where they work their way out of it, where they have had enough of the wrath of God for their sin. It is perpetual and it is continual. Now, just from these passages we looked at, we began to see why Jesus was in agony, why he was praying, why he was sweating drops of blood. The cup was full of the wrath of God for sin. But now Israel had sinned against God and deserved the wrath of God. The people in Revelation that had served Satan, that they had clearly rebelled against God. They had sinned and they deserved to drink of the cup of his wrath. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is the spotless Lamb. Whose wrath is he drinking? Whose wrath is he taking upon himself, right? And this is the good news. This is the gospel. We deserve, just like Israel, the full wrath of God. We deserve the full eternal wrath of God. But Jesus steps forward and says, I am he. I am the one. Let them go. Take me instead. I will drink of the cup the Father has poured for me. What's in the cup? Nothing that Jesus has done, but that you did, right? I did. What's in the cup is your sin. It's my sin. He had nothing to drink of. He deserved no wrath. But what is in the cup is every sin you have ever committed in your life. Every sin of every believer of all time and into the future has been poured into the cup by the Father for the Son to drink. So what brings Jesus to agony, to tears, to sweating drops of blood is not the torment, I believe, on the cross itself. It's not that his back would be whipped. And those are extremely excruciating pain. I don't want to minimize that. That is a horrible, horrible thing. But the agony is that he is about to drink of the full wrath of God. Every dreg, there's nothing left in the cup. He's drinking it all in of all believers over all time, and now he's proceeding forward to that. So you have the Gethsemane prayer, the agonizing prayer, and then you have John recording him stepping forward. He doesn't run from Judas. He doesn't run from his betrayer, and he doesn't run from the plan of God. He steps forward in obedience, says, "No, Peter, swords aren't going to do this. That's going to bring not salvation. I'm going forward to drink of the wrath of God." All right. As Jesus prayed at Gethsemane, he was hours away from receiving the full wrath of God for all believers of all time. And this is fascinating to think about. You could keep thinking on it. But from the sin of Eve's, the first sin, from the sin of Eve's eating of the forbidden fruit, from the drunkenness of Noah, you could just keep going forward, right? To the disobedience of Moses, the adultery of David, and your sin, Jesus was about to drink the cup of wrath that we all deserve. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. So that when Jesus goes forward, he is saying, "I will be the sacrificial lamb. I am going to take their sin upon me. I will take the full cup of wrath deserved by all the children of God over all time, and I will drink it in." So this passage today comes with a warning and a comfort. Warning: if Jesus is not your Savior, then you will drink, and you will continue to drink from the never-ending cup of God's wrath for all of eternity. It is not for a day, it is not for a week, it is not for a month, it is not for a few years, but it is never ending. It is forever and ever. The smoke continues to go up. There is no quenching the anger of God. There is no solving this. God sent the solution. He sent the Savior. Now to reject the Savior is a saying, "I am willing to drink of the cup of all the anger and wrath of God for my sin," which only a fool would do. You have the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, who is in agony as he thinks about the wrath of God, who's sweating drops of blood as he thinks about drinking of this cup of wrath. This is not what you want. What is the answer? Let Jesus drink of that cup. Repent of your sin and believe in him and what he has accomplished for salvation today. So when you take of the Lord's Supper, this is the new cup that you have, the cup of blessing in his blood, in his body. Comfort: all who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation will never have to drink of the wrath of God because the cup is empty. Think on that for a moment. That is amazing comfort that you should have today. Every drop of judgment and wrath was taken in by Jesus Christ on the cross, leaving nothing for you to drink. We will not face the wrath of God because Jesus Christ is drunk of God's wrath in our place. So as we end John chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus stepping forward saying, "This is the cup that I will drink of. This is the cup that he is drinking of for you." He prays for you in John 17. He steps forward as the sacrifice here in John 18 and continues going through drinking the cup of the wrath of God on your behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough. Words cannot express and sentences cannot put it together in the right way and articulately enough to give you the great worship and thankfulness that you deserve. That even though we could never do anything to save ourselves, we could never do anything to remove just a drop of the cup of wrath that we deserve, but that you have sent the solution, you have sent the cure, you have sent the one that would drink of this cup for us on our behalf, and that we are saved purely by mercy. We are behind Jesus as he steps forward and presents himself to save us. He goes forward to become the curse. He goes forward to bear our sins. He goes forward to receive the devastation and the destruction that we deserve. But instead, we sit idly back and we are receiving the blessing. God, we thank you for that great salvation that has happened. And we pray today, if there's anyone even here today who has not seen the beauty of the cross and what Jesus has accomplished, may they see this today and see what they need to be saved from, the wrath of God,
and see how they can receive the blessing through Jesus Christ. May they call upon Jesus today, repent of their sins, and believe in Him for salvation. And Lord, help us as believers to not carry with us what we no longer have to drink of. So many Christians continue to walk forward with a cup, but the cup is empty. Help us to see that it's gone. That cup of anger, that cup of wrath that we deserve is gone. It has been replaced, we could say, with the cup that we were given today at the Lord's Supper that guarantees forgiveness, that guarantees that we will be in heaven with You. Help us not to continue to walk around with liquid in the cup. Help us to see that Jesus has taken it all on our behalf, and we are now blessed. And we take of the Lord's Supper even today, recalling these great truths that Jesus has died on our behalf. He bore our sins. He has given us forgiveness. And He is making a place that we will be with Him forever and ever. And it's His name we pray.